on in the book of Acts, chapter 9. The title of the message tonight is The Importance of Saul of Tarsus. Remember last week, we went over Saul's conversion, or his, I guess it was the revelation, of Jesus Christ to Saul. And the question we dealt with last week was, if you remember, why is it that Jesus does not reveal himself in that way to everybody? Because in our way of thinking, our pragmatic way of thinking, you know, we would say, man, that would be really effective. That would be so much more effective than coming somewhere and listening to Jordan preach. It would be so much more effective than what's going on in the mission field today. It would be so much more effective than you going into your workplace and living amongst people and sharing the gospel with them on your lunch break or whatever. It would be so much more effective than maybe sharing with a neighbor or with a family member. That's what it seems like to us. As we talked about last week, and I won't re-preach last week's sermon, but you know, we understand that God knows what He's doing. And He knows not just what He's doing, but He has a reason in how He does what He does. And His ways are so far above our ways. We talked a little bit about the purposes God has and why He did things the way He did with Saul of Tarsus and why He doesn't do it that way with us. And so I'd encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and maybe listen to that sermon. But we were left off with Saul in Acts chapter 9. He has seen Jesus Christ resurrected. He's had this vision of Jesus Christ speaking to him. We left off in verse number 9. And Saul has now seen Christ. They've had this brief conversation. And Christ, the light has gone away. And there's nobody else there. It's just Paul, or just Saul. At that time, his name was later changed to Paul, the Apostle Paul. But Saul is sitting there, and he's blind. He can't see anything. And it says that he goes on into the city, goes on into Damascus, and he's without sight. He neither eats or drinks for 3 days. He sits there. No vision, not eating, not drinking, just taking in what has happened. Now, that's what we're going to pick up tonight in verses 10 through 18. And like I said, the title of the message tonight is The Importance of Saul of Tarsus. So if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as you read this together tonight. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. This is there in the city of Damascus. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayed. And I had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. For here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Let's go in prayer. God, we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word now as it's been read. We pray, Lord, that tonight as we take in the remainder of this event that we began to talk about last week, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I pray, God, that we would just begin to understand the importance and the significance of what we've just read. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would also, at the same time, understand the importance and the significance, not just of the conversion of Saul, but of the conversion of ourselves. That, God, that when you saved us, Lord, there were some deep implications that go along with that. And I pray, God, that through this message tonight that we'll see, Lord, just how great those implications are. Just how great the significance is, Lord, and the importance is. And Father, I pray that we can receive that tonight, Lord. To see, God, as we look on the outward appearances, God, it seems very small and very unimportant what we do as Christians. But God, your word says otherwise, as we've just read it, that when you call someone to yourself, Lord, it has eternal implications. And Father, I pray that we could receive that tonight, Lord, through this message and through your Spirit. I pray for your Spirit to come down now and to fill this place and fill every person here, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We see you. As we begin to work through this passage, we see where Saul's at. We see kind of his disposition after having encountered Jesus. I talked so many times about just how overwhelming, we talked about this morning, how overwhelming the holiness of God is. Well, this man Saul of Tarsus, who was a very bold individual, has now encountered Jesus. And you see just in this brief encounter, this brief vision, you see the repercussions. This person that was so brash and so bold and so zealous in the Jewish religion is now stopped dead in his tracks. And he's sitting and thinking through everything that's just happened. It's amazing how Christ has the ability to do that. There's when it comes to firearms and it comes to ballistics, things like that, bullets, there's something that's referred to in that industry, in that field, as stopping power. And what that means is that when somebody is coming at you, police officers, this is important to them, when they determine what kind of firearm they carry, their first thing is stopping power. Now, getting shot is getting shot. That's pretty rough. But if you get shot with a 45, it's a big difference between getting shot with a 45 and getting shot with a 22 pistol. Okay? A 45 has stopping power. You shoot someone in the chest with a 45, they're going to stop pursuing because just the force of it will stop them in their tracks. Jesus Christ has a lot of stopping power. Actually, he has infinite stopping power. Yeah. And he can exercise anytime he wants to. Yeah. We serve a sovereign God. He can stop anybody dead in their tracks. I was so glad that a few weeks ago, Justin's been asking questions of the kids in children's church. Some really interesting questions. And I guess maybe some of you guys have been hit up for some of the answers. He's told them to go and talk to their parents or talk to other people, grandparents or other people here in the church. And one of the questions about a man named Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Folks, God humbled him.
Amen.
I mean, you think the President of the United States is a powerful man. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth, if not the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And God said, nope, you're going to go eat grass in a field like an animal. Until I'm done, until you realize that if the power's not in you, then I'm going to bring you back. Yeah. I'm going to bring you completely off your throne and put you in a field for a period of time. And then I'm going to restore you after a period of time. Yeah. That's the power of God.
Amen.
So I don't ever worry about anything. I was thinking about this. We were singing that song, I'm a Child of the King. And I really mean that when I sing that. Mm-hmm. And I've told you guys before, I said, man, you know, it's amazing how God takes care of us. And God gives me exactly what I need. And I can say tonight, this may sound stupid and corny to you, but I can say tonight that I know that God does not desire for me to be a billionaire. This may sound crazy, but has anyone heard of the Billion Dollar Challenge? Anybody heard of that with, what's his name? Warren Buffett. He's the second richest man in the United States, right behind Bill Gates. He's got about, I don't know, like $35 billion, I believe. Well, he came up with this challenge and said, if you could write a perfect bracket, he'd give you $1 billion. It's never happened. In fact, no one has ever even filled out the first round of the bracket correctly. It's 16 picks. There's 64 teams. Well, actually, there's 32 picks in the first round of the bracket. No one's ever filled that out correctly. Not even the first round, much less the whole thing. So it's a pretty safe wager for him to make. But I filled that bracket in, and I turned it in. It didn't cost anything. It's not gambling or something like that. It's like a contest thing where you just fill it out, send it in. I mean, it's free, so I did it. And guess what? I think the second game, it got busted. Sorry, no billion. The top 20 get $100,000. I will not be in the top 20 unless everyone picked very, very poorly. Dayton killed me, and a few others killed me. Harvard killed me. Anyway, how does Harvard beat Cincinnati? But anyway, but I'm confident of this, and I like to do things like that. It sounds ridiculous, but I like to do things like that on occasion and say, God, if you'd like to make $1 million, I'll just fill this out. If you want me to have $1 million, he put it right in my hand.
Amen.
He would. Do you think 64 random picks is hard for God to make? It's hard for us to make. It's impossible for us to do. But God could just very easily, I could print up a bracket and just fill out some random teams, just fill them out, turn it in, and get $1 billion. If he wanted me to have $1 billion. He could do it. That's a lot thing to God. But I didn't get it. So you know what that means? I don't need $1 billion. It doesn't mean that God isn't able. It means that I don't need it. Because you know what? Something like that, you may say, well, man, think all the good you could do. Think about all the mission trips you could go on, the missions you could support, all these kind of things. But it could also destroy you. And I'm not sure which one it would do.
Amen.
But I'm glad that God does know which one it would do. He says, Jordan, because I love you, this thing's going to fall flat on its face. And I say, thank you, God. Just checking. Make sure. That's fine with me. I don't need $1 billion. And I don't need $100,000. God has blessed me tremendously. If He wants to send that down the road to me, I hope that I have enough maturity to handle it. But if I don't, I hope He keeps it 1 million miles away from me. Because I don't want it. My testimony in my life, Jesus Christ said this, that a man's life consists of more than just his possessions. That's what He said. Because we get the mentality that our life consists in our possessions. Everybody knows the name Warren Buffett because he's a multi-billionaire. Folks, he's just a man. Amen. Bill Gates is just a man. There's nothing special about them. They're just men.
Right.
So, anyway, that's a little bit sidetracked there. But that's the power of God. God can do whatever He wants to do. That's the point. And God stopped Saul of Tarsus dead in his tracks. And that's where he's sitting at. When we begin this passage, Saul is sitting there, stopped from everything that he had been doing. The raging, the havoc that he was wreaking against the church has now stopped. It just stopped, just like that. We pick up on this story with a man named Ananias in verse number 10. A certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And God begins to speak to him. And Christ comes to him and tells him what he wants him to go do, which is to go and pray with Saul. Now Ananias, we don't know that much about him. We don't have any other information about him. There's some things in this that that are kind of frustrating as you read this. As Luke is writing out this historical narrative, there's details he leaves out that I wish he had included. For instance, who's Ananias? Where did this guy come from? How did he become a Christian? What happened after this encounter? We have none of that. Zero. This right here, there's one other account in the Bible about this man named Ananias, and the other account is Paul retelling his testimony over in Acts chapter 22. So I'll go over that passage very quickly. This tells us everything that we know about Ananias. Acts 22, 12 through 13. And this is when Paul is up on the staircase, and the Jews are trying to pull him in half, and the Romans have to come in and pull him out. He gets up on the staircase and he kind of quiets the crowd down, and he wants to share something with them. So he gets on that staircase and begins to share with them his testimony. These are decades later as Paul is there in Jerusalem, and he's sharing there with the Jewish leaders there about his conversion. Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 13. This is what he says, that he's giving his own testimony. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. Okay, that information up there that Paul gives is the last information that we have about Ananias ever. We don't know what happened after this. And so, going back to Acts chapter 9, this is the individual that we're kind of introduced to here in the story. This disciple, this Christian there at Damascus. And it tells him, or Christ says over in verse number 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he prayeth. First thing I want to point out, the city, or the street which is called Straight, you want to see a picture of that? There it is. This is Straight Street in Damascus. You'll notice there's cars on it, so this is not a picture from Paul's day. But that city is still there. That street is still there in the city. Same exact street. It runs east to west. It's one of the main streets there in Damascus, and it has been for 2,000 years. I just want to mention that to let you know this is a historical book. This street is still in existence. People walk up and down the street even today, even though this happened 2,000 years ago. And so, you know, this isn't some kind of fictional writing that Luke is writing out. This is a historical account of what actually happened. And Jesus gives Ananias directions on how to find Saul of Tarsus. He says, go down to this certain street and go to this person's house on this street, and that's where you'll find him. That's what he does. Okay. The other thing I want to point out in verse number 11 is this. It says, for behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. One of the things about Saul, if you remember, he was a Jew, but what was special about Saul? What type of Jewish worshiper was he? Do you remember? He's a Pharisee, that's right. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a lot different than the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they were misguided, but man, they were zealous. They were misguided, but man, they were sincere. The people, they were typically the poor. Between Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees were the rich, kind of the aristocracy, the higher echelon type people. The Pharisees were the exact opposite. These were guys who were very zealous. They were very sincere, I guess, in what they were doing. Very committed, very devoted, and they're usually very poor. They had basically chosen kind of a life of poverty in being a Pharisee and then being experts in the law and things like that. So Paul is a Pharisee. And one thing about the Pharisees that kind of coincides with his Christian life after he's converted is the Pharisees were prayers. They prayed a lot. The Pharisees had a reputation for prayer. That's how people knew them. Their commitment to God, their desire for God, is that they would pray for long periods of time, and they would pray on a very regular basis. And so Paul, it's not surprising as he's sitting here that he's praying. Okay? Come on down to verses 12 through 14. So Christ continues to speak to Ananias. He says, "And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." I have no idea when he received this vision. Once again, that's another one of those details that Luke just leaves out. He says he's had this vision. I don't know why he had this vision. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." So you can see that Ananias is reluctant to go and talk to Saul. He's hesitant. We can understand why he would be hesitant. It's very obvious. But every time that I read that now, I always think of the kids in India. I can't help but think of them. As this story is told, Sam Evans was here this morning. He's the one that was telling them the story. When he asked me the question just to rehearse this to him, he told him this story about Ananias. And the story wasn't even about Saul. It was about Ananias. And it was about being scared of something and asking God to help us with that. And so he asked him the lesson kind of fell on his face because he asked him and said, "You know, Ananias is going there to talk to Saul who's been murdering Christians. Ananias, a Christian, is going to talk to him. Would you be scared?" And the kid said, "No. We wouldn't be scared." He said, "Man, so you would be willing to go and talk to somebody who murdered Christians?" And I said, "Yes. Yeah." I thought, man, every time I read this story to the day I die, I'm going to think of those kids in India. But anyway, so we can see that he's hesitant to go and talk to Saul. So his reputation, it's not just this small thing. He's not just one Pharisee, one Jewish leader that's kind of, you know, that's really out for the Christians. I mean, it is widely known. You're talking about over 100 miles away from Jerusalem, this individual's reputation has proceeded. I'm talking about he wreaked havoc. Public enemy, or maybe I should say Christian enemy number one. That's who Saul of Tarsus is. There's no reason to dress it up. There's no reason to make it sound less or more than it was. He was absolutely the number one enemy of Christianity at that time. I've mentioned this before. It doesn't apply now, but I've mentioned this before. This would be like Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian. That's what it would have been like 10 years ago. That's who Saul of Tarsus was. That's why I like reading this account, folks, because there's hope for anybody. Amen. Absolutely anybody. So come on down to verse 17 and 18. Excuse me, verse 15 and 16. "But the Lord said unto him," replies back to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." I want to stop right there and just point out that there has been a change that has taken place. Previously, this man was a persecutor. Now, God has just said he's going to be a chosen vessel. Previously, he was focused only on Israel. Only. Now, he's going to go beyond Israel, to include Israel, but beyond Israel, to the Gentiles. Before, he was about his own prominence and glory and profiting in the Jewish religion. Now he's looking at sufferings. There has been a drastic change that has already occurred as God has shared this with Ananias of what's going to happen in the future. By the way, a Pharisee would despise ministering to Gentiles. Mm-hmm. He is going from the absolute opposite extreme to the absolute opposite extreme of the other end. That's what's taking place as we read this. We come down to verse 17 and 18. It says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So these, something that at least appears like scales falls off from his eyes. His sight is restored. He receives the Holy Spirit and he is baptized. We talked about last week that I don't know exactly at which point in this Saul is converted. I would say it's right now. I don't know exactly which point it is, but we know now at this point he's endued with the Holy Spirit. He's born again. Mm-hmm. He's a new creature. Okay? And we're going to spend chapters 13 through 28 looking at the change in this man. Okay? The entire end of the book of Acts is about this individual right here. And maybe more appropriately, it's about God working through him. It's about the Holy Spirit working through him. We talked about before, we can refer to this book as Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Probably more appropriately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Because the Comforter has come. This all begins at Pentecost. Peter's already there. John's already there. James is already there. Saul of Tarsus is already there. The change is the Holy Spirit has come. That's when the Acts begin. Okay. Now, kind of covering some of the basics of that, of those scriptures right there. This account about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is what it's about. It's about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, but it's something much bigger than that that's taking place here in this passage. I take the conversion of Saul very personal. Now you might think, as we talked about last week, why would I think of this as, why could I personally take stock in what's happening here in light of the fact that his conversion is night and day for my conversion? No bright light. I've never had Jesus audibly speak to me, ever. No vision, no manifestation. My conversion, Saul's conversion are drastically different. But yet I see this, and I see this as something personal for me as I read it, the significance of this. And I want to show you why I say that. It's over in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You can go throughout Paul's letters and you can see what else is going on in this narrative. Luke has given you the details of what happened. But just like this morning, we can acknowledge and understand what's happening externally with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We can watch the Passion of the Christ and have a very vivid, good idea of what a crucifixion looks like, what a scourging looked like. We can see the external. But what we can never see is what's going on internally. What's going on eternally. I talked about this morning about the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when it says that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We can't see that. We can't see that taking place. I cannot see the sinless one becoming sin. And folks, I think that what we can't see is the bigger, more weighty things that are going on. What we see externally is on the surface, but the real depth is even under that of what's taking place. It's the same thing with the conversion of Saul. We can see the events. We see that there was a drastic change. He went to persecute Christians. Now he is a Christian. He went to destroy the gospel. Now he preaches the gospel. We can look from the outside and see that. Even a lost man can see that and comprehend it. But there's something a lot more going on. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Same event, but this is what's taking place at a greater level than what we're seeing there. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." If he refers to it as a prisoner, what he's saying is, I am I am Jesus' servant. This is what I've been called to do. This is what I've been called into. And when he was called into it, was at his conversion. That's when he became a prisoner to Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, was at his conversion. Verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. When was it given to him? At his conversion. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote for him a few words. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Listen close to this, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Amen. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That's what took place in that conversion. When Saul of Tarsus was converted, he was given this ministry. The ministry of the Gentiles. What was revealed to him was something that was a mystery to Isaiah. It was a mystery to Moses. It was a mystery to David. It was a mystery to Elijah. But now it's revealed to Saul of Tarsus. And that mystery is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles are going to be grafted in to what God is doing in Israel. It's not about the conversion of one person. It's about the conversion of prayerfully billions of people.
Amen.
With a B. Billions of people. Of whom I am one. God is preparing to take the gospel specifically to the Gentile world. To scatter it throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond that. Paul makes reference several times to the barbarians, which are even outside of the Roman Empire. He says that I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the learned and to the unlearned. It's to be scattered everywhere. What it comes down to is, as we look at this conversion of Saul, is that God wants me and you, Gentiles, to know about his Son. That's what God is doing in Acts chapter 9. As much as he's saving Saul of Tarsus, for Saul of Tarsus and for his glory in him personally, he's also doing something that's going to affect every person sitting in this room right now. God has a deeper, bigger plan than just the conversion of Saul. Saul of Tarsus is about God saying, I'm coming for the Gentiles, to seek and to save them, not just the house of Israel. That's what the conversion of Saul is about. Saul of Tarsus is about a promise made 18 centuries earlier. 1,800 years prior to his conversion. Look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant God made with a man named Abraham 1,800 years prior to the conversion of Saul. 3,800 years ago. Look what this says in Genesis 22, verse 18. Listen close to this. Because it's hid from those. It was hid from Abraham what God was going to do. It was hid from Joseph. It was hid from all these leading up until the point of Christ and his coming and the fulfillment of the Scriptures. It was hid from them, but it was always there. Look at chapter 22, verse 18. This is the promise God's making to Abraham. Listen to what he says in a portion of this promise. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. It's never been just about Israel. God was always going to bless all the nations through Abraham. And what's happening with Saul of Tarsus is a fulfillment of that, going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and leading up to it. So you go all the way to the first book of the Bible, you go all the way over to Revelation, to the last book of the Bible, and look what it says in Revelation 7, 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is being written by John, who knew Paul and who's living there at the same time. But he's writing about future events. So you go all the way back 1,800 years, 18 centuries prior to the conversion of Paul, and these things are being foretold by God that it's going to happen. Then you go at least 2,000 years into the future, maybe further. I don't know when Christ is going to return. But what we're reading about here is after the return of Christ for His church, and during the Great Tribulation is when this event is taking place, in Revelation 7, verse 9. This is John writing. He says, "And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Do you understand God's plan in this? To the world, it's just, especially to those who were lost during the time of Saul, to them it was just some guy going down a dirt road to Damascus. He's kind of a fanatic. He loses his mind and ends up becoming a fanatic in the other direction. That's all. That's all that happened. Do you know how many times historians refer to the Apostle Paul as basically a troublemaker? He just started up trouble. He's just some guy that was kind of emotional and kind of overbearing. And he just caused some trouble there in Palestine for a while. And then eventually he was beheaded, and that's the end of the story. That's what the world sees that took place in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Folks, there's so much more going on there.
Amen.
So much more. I mean, you're talking about, when you understand that, it's not surprising that Jesus Himself shows up. It's so important that Jesus Himself shows up because Paul is to be an apostle. An apostle. You can't be an apostle and get it secondhand.
Amen.
He has to have it firsthand.
Yeah.
Just like Peter, just like John, just like James, just like the other 12. The 11 minus Judas. That he had to be an eyewitness of what took place. So Jesus Himself shows up and says, "You're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles." These are events that have been leading up to, even from, if you go all the way back to the beginning of time, that God had this plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption was going to include a man named Saul of Tarsus. It was going to include the nations to which he was going to be sent. As we get ready for our invitation tonight, we see that this promise that we have is for the nations, all nations, not just Israel. We also see that the conversion of Saul has huge implications. I want to say tonight that our conversion, just like the conversion of Saul has huge implications, our conversion has huge implications as well. I'm not going to say that God is calling one of us to be an apostle, that He's going to appear before us. What I'm saying is that Saul was selected by God, elected by God for a specific purpose at a specific time. But he's working in a like manner in every connection.
Amen.
Folks, I don't know how, I can't begin to comprehend how I got here tonight. Now, I understand that I drove, the roads I drove down to get here. I understand the duration. I understand all that stuff. But what I'm saying is I don't understand how it is exactly that I got here tonight. 2,000 years removed, other side of the planet when these events took place, standing here tonight as a Christian pastor, born again, a Christian for 22 years. I can't begin to comprehend how that gospel went from one person to another person to another person and found its way to me. The implications of our conversion are dramatic, just like Saul of Tarsus. And in light of that, there's two passages that come to mind. I want to read these. I want to ask Bill to come get a song for us. I want to read these two passages as we go into this time of invitation. This is what comes to mind as I think about the implications of the conversion of Saul, the implications of our conversion. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. The other is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Let's get close to what this says. It says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savior of death and the dead. To the other the savior of life and the life. And this is the statement that stands out to me. This is Paul writing this. And he's saying basically, I'm just a witness for God to this world. And this is what he's saying. And who is sufficient for these things? What Paul is saying is, as I walk through this city, be it Corinth, be it Thessalonica, Berea, wherever he's at, Jerusalem, Rome, he's saying, as I walk through this city, I'm a savior of life unto life and a savior of death unto death. He's bringing there to that city as an ambassador of Christ, one who has been called and set apart for the mission of taking the gospel to the nations, going to these Gentile cities, these Gentile nations. He said, I'm walking in here and I'm the bearer of eternal life to them. The eternal life is found in Jesus Christ, but he's coming to proclaim it. Do you understand that when Jesus sent his disciples out, and he said the city wouldn't receive them, he didn't say, don't argue. He said, don't argue with them. He said, knock the dust from your shoes and go on. He made it very clear that when they reject you, listen closely here. When they reject you, flesh and blood, dirt, when they reject you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting the one who sent you. Paul says, I'm not sufficient for this. I say the same thing. Man, are you serious? I mean, that's really what my mission is as a Christian. That when I meet somebody, as I talked about a week ago, I'm either working for their eternal good, their eternal salvation, or their eternal punishment. One or the other. I'm either going to increase their judgment, or I'm going to increase the blessing when they accept Christ as their Savior. Paul understood that, and Paul said, I'm not sufficient for this. He understood in a small way his part in this plan, and he said, I'm not sufficient for this. That's the way I feel tonight. The folks, we've been given the same mission that Paul is given. To be alive, to be faithful. The second thing I want to look at is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that's how the law was given. It was mediated by angels given to Moses. He said, if that was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape when he neglects so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it. Once again, I'm not sufficient for this. Because what that's saying is, there's no hope if somebody rejects salvation. Zero. God has worked things not over years or decades or even centuries. He has worked His plan throughout all of human history, over millennia of human history, to live to that point, then to either accept or reject the gospel. To accept or reject the messenger bringing them the gospel. So that when a messenger comes and begins to knock the dust off his shoes, you better believe that dustbin when it's against him on the day of judgment. That's the stakes that we're talking about today as Christians. That's the stakes that Paul lived in. He was seen as a troublemaker. He was seen as just some Jew that went crazy and began to preach against Judaism. That's how the world saw him. The Apostle Paul, when he walked through his city, I mean, he could have shook the ground. He walked into that city with the eternal implications. One way or the other. It's, to me, frightening how similar my life is to Saul of Tarsus. How similar my life is to the Apostle Paul. How similar my ministry is to the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, I'm an ambassador. He said, we are ambassadors. All believers. Not just pastors, not just preachers, not just missionaries. Every Christian is an ambassador. That's the stakes of you having a relationship with somebody, knowing somebody, having a preach with somebody, having just a chance encounter with somebody. Those are the implications. Paul understood that. The implications are the same for us. The exact same for me and you. Folks, we're called into something greater. We're called into something bigger than we could ever imagine. We're called into something the Bible says that angels desire to keep us in. If we knew the significance of what it is to be a Christian, folks, we'd be on our knees all the time. It would be said of us, he's praying, she's praying, if we understood the stakes. Because I can't be careless with my life. I can't be careless with my words. I can't be careless with my decisions. I've got to be wise. I've got to be vigilant, sober-minded, because I'm called into the same ministry, following the same footsteps of a man named Paul, a man named John, a man named Peter. I come from the same exact heritage they come from. That's what the book of Acts is about. I hope you understand this. What we've been called into. Your Monday morning tomorrow is not Monday. It's not. It's incredibly weighty. Your night for the remainder of this night is not mundane. It's not insignificant. It's incredibly significant. I hope and pray that we understand that as Christians. Because when we take these things live, folks, one day we're going to understand the implications. I want to understand right now, not when I stand in judgment. These things are a lot to some people. They don't see the seriousness of what I'm talking about tonight. They don't see it yet, but they will see it one day. I want to see it right now. Right now at 32, I don't want to see it at 92. When my life is over, when my days are up, I don't want to see it then. It's too late then. I want to see it right now. When I can affect my life. I want to go to the Lord in prayer together. We're going to stand and sing this song.